Beloved congregation, this morning we considered that Simeon was a devout man. That means he was a godly man. He was a God-fearing man. And one of the evidences of such a devout life is that those who are devout by the grace of God, those who fear God, are also those who desire to live in communion with God. In other words, that means that an essential component of such a devout, God-fearing life is that it will be a life of prayer. That's why prayer has been called the breath of spiritual life. And so when God makes someone alive spiritually, when we become a living soul as a result of the mighty work of God's Spirit, we become naturally a praying people. We cannot but begin to pray. As you know, that's what Jesus said about Saul of Tarsus. When Ananias first was reluctant to go, when Christ directed him to go, and Christ said, "Behold, he prays." Saul of Tarsus, this proud Pharisee who in his own mind had uttered many prayers but had never prayed in his life. But there in Damascus, Saul of Tarsus became a praying man. And just like we need to breathe in order for our bodies to function properly, so in spiritual life we need to breathe. Prayer is the breath of spiritual life. And yet, so many of God's children struggle precisely in this area. So many of God's children are profoundly convicted about the poverty of their prayers, the inadequacy of their prayers. And so, God's children fully understand what the disciples asked Jesus, they who lived with Christ, who no doubt often heard him pray out loud. They said to him, "Oh Lord, teach us how to pray." I believe that that's one of the petitions of every child of God. Every child of God profoundly realizes that we need to be taught how to pray. And Christ answered that request by giving them what we know to be the Lord's Prayer. In a sense, as you know, that's a misnomer, because it's really the disciples' prayer, a prayer that was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but a prayer that was intended for the benefit of his disciples not only, but ultimately for the benefit of his children until this very day. And then Christ gave them that wonderful prayer, that simple prayer, and yet that prayer which is constructed in such an amazing way. And of course, Christ never intended for his disciples always to repeat that prayer verbatim. What he intended to do is give them a pattern, if you will, is to give them a paradigm, is to give them the foundational elements that should be part of a true prayer. And it's clear in the Lord's Prayer that Christ teaches us that our focus should first and foremost be on God, not on ourselves, but it must first be on him. And so true prayer begins by an honoring of God, a hallowing of his name, and a responding, a humble response by us to what God has revealed of himself in his precious word, and especially what he has revealed of himself in his only begotten Son. Secondly, we are to be concerned about the coming of his kingdom. We are to be concerned that the gospel may go forth triumphantly. We are to pray for God's church throughout this world, that God would bless his church so that we would be instrumental in the coming of that kingdom. Then he teaches that we should be praying for the doing of his will, that his will be done in earth as it is in heaven, so that we not only would be focused on the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, but that above all, that we would live our lives in conformity to that will, in obedience to that will. And then, in the next repetition, the focus shifts from God to our needs. And remarkably, it begins by a petition for daily bread. And of course, by means of that petition, Christ included everything that pertains to this daily life. And again, that is that the position of that petition is not arbitrary, because it has everything to do with the first three petitions. Because in those first three petitions, the hallowing of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, the doing of his will, Christ literally spells out the agenda of the Christian life. Christ is spelling out that that should be what we are living for, the glory of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. But in order to do that, we need to be sustained in our daily life. We need daily bread. We need our physical needs to be met to enable us, while we are here on earth, to engage precisely in that which honors God's name, promotes the coming of his kingdom, and is obedience to his will. And then comes the petition for forgiveness. Because if we pray that prayer honestly, and we recognize how remarkably God provides for our daily needs, and then we consider to what extent we are hallowing his name, seeking the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will, then we will be ashamed and humble ourselves before God, because then we come so short. But Christ knows that, and therefore he teaches us also to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And what, of course, what's implied by that petition, that God delights to hear that petition. God delights in it when we acknowledge our sin and when we come to him and when we seek his divine pardon. Because God has revealed himself in his word as a God who is ready to pardon, who is more ready to pardon than we are to repent. That God is a God who delights to grant forgiveness to the sinner that comes to him and seeks that forgiveness. That's the great lesson God wanted Israel to understand by means of the ceremonial law. That's why in the book of Leviticus, we read 10 times, "And it shall be forgiven them." And then finally, Christ also recognizes not only that we sin and that we stumble, but also that we are subject to enormous temptation, that as Christians we live in a very dangerous and treacherous world. And so he teaches us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." And why do we need to pray that? For the simple reason that you and I cannot handle temptation. We are so weak. We are so frail. We are so prone to fall and stumble. We need that divine protection every day. "Lord, lead me not into temptation." Protect me, keep me in this dangerous, treacherous world of ours, realizing that every believer has this traitor within, our flesh, our wretched flesh, that is still so attracted to sin. And deliver us from evil and the evil one. Lord, should I find myself in such an occasion, should I find myself confronted with temptation, then keep me, oh, keep me from evil and from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. What a beautiful structure this is. And how helpful it is, congregation. I cannot encourage this enough. I want to focus on that address of the Lord's Prayer. But how profitable it is for you. I want to impress that upon you. My work here is almost finished. But I want to impress upon you, use that paradigm for your own private prayer. I have to say to you that that has been so helpful in my personal life. And it's so helpful that Christ teaches us, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight, that Christ teaches us that when we bow our knees and when we seek the face of God, we must not begin by focusing on myself, focusing on how I feel, and focusing on, no, he said, forget about yourself. Forget about how you feel. Focus instead on your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, and begin by hallowing his name. And so with God's help, we want to briefly consider the address, the very first words of that remarkable prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. So let's turn to Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. And there we read in question 120, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? The answer is that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Question 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? The answer is, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. And so we see that this address of the Lord's Prayer is first of all grounded in the finished work of Christ. I hope to explain that. Secondly, is the language of a child, Our Father which art in heaven. That title implies childhood. A father is a father because he has children. And the catechism here says that from the very beginning of our prayer, we would come to God with a childlike reverence. And thirdly, it expresses reverence for God. And I should say confidence in God. Our Father, which art in heaven, which gives us a proper view of the majesty and greatness of God, but above all, that this Father whom we call upon is indeed the creator of heaven and earth. So the Lord's Prayer, the address of the Lord's Prayer, it is grounded in the finished work of Christ. It is the language of a child. It expresses reverence for God. Congregation, it's remarkable that throughout Christ's ministry, and you read the Gospels, that he over and over instructs the disciples to consider God to be their heavenly Father. If there was anything Christ wanted his disciples to know, is that God was their heavenly Father. That's why the Father name is without a doubt the most prominent name of God throughout the entire New Testament. It occurs 256 times, and in the Gospel of John alone, you will find 112 references to the Father name of God. And why is that, congregation? It is because there is no other name of God that so reveals the character of God as that Father name. There is no other name of God that so sets before us the real identity of the Creator of heaven and earth. God wants us to know Him as Father. That's why in John 1 verse 18 we see, "No man has ever seen God, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare Him unto us." And so John is saying there that the very purpose why Christ came into the world, why, as it were, He came out of His Father's bosom, why He came out of the heart of His Father, is that through Him we might know the Father who is in heaven. And that's why we need to understand, as I've often explained during my 7 years here, that when God created Adam, He created him as His son. He created him in His image. That relationship between God and Adam was a father-child relationship. Adam and Eve knew God as their heavenly Father, that amazing love relationship between God and His creature. But of course, that's not the only reason why we know God to be the Father. There's something more profoundly true about God's being. And that is, as we read together from Ephesians 1, where Paul begins this amazing chapter by this amazing doxology, and where he begins to magnify God's name as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's ultimately why God is a Father. He is a Father because He has always had a Son. From all eternity, He has had a Son. And it's that Father-Son relationship, who are united to each other in the Holy Spirit, that relationship, that everlasting relationship, that declares who God ultimately is. And so when God created man, He created us as His sons and daughters. He created us in the very image of His only begotten Son. And it was that wonderful father-child relationship that was broken as a result of sin. And the very purpose for which Christ came into the world, the very purpose for which He suffered and died on the cross, as I've explained many times to you during my tenure here as your pastor, the very purpose of His redeeming work is not merely to deliver us from sin and from all of its consequences, but the great purpose of His redeeming work is to bring us fallen sinners back into that father-child relationship. That's why the Father gave His only begotten Son in the fullness of time, in order that through Him, sinners like you and me, that we might become the children of the living God. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's why He was utterly forsaken by His Father. You know that when He was nailed to the cross, His first petition was to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And His last petition was again addressed to His Father, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." But in the midst of His suffering, in the depths of His suffering, He was utterly forsaken by His own Father, so that in bitter agony of soul, He cried out, "My God, my God." He no longer addressed Him as Father, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" My dear congregation, the answer to that question is that the Father forsook His only begotten Son. The Father allowed His only begotten Son to descend into the depths of hell, to experience the horrible reality of hell, in order that sinners like you and me, who deserve to go to hell, who deserve to be forever separated from God, that we could be brought back to God, that we could be brought back into that father-child relationship. And so, to put it very simply, Christ was forsaken by his Father in order that God could be our Father again, that God could be the Father of sons and daughters of Adam. As I've said many times, that's why the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, so that sons and daughters of man, sons and daughters of Adam, could become the sons and daughters of the living God again. So that God, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, could adopt sinners like we are into his everlasting family. That's why the Catechism so beautifully says here in its answer, why do we call, why does Christ, I don't know if you've noticed that, why does Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? In other words, Christ is not saying that this is a desirable option. No, he commands his people to address God as their Father. Because not to do so ultimately means that we deny his finished work, that we deny the very purpose for which he gave himself in the fullness of time. So in other words, the reason Christ commands his children to address God as their Father, so that we are compelled immediately to focus on that glorious reality, so that from the very outset of our prayer as believers, we would be reminded at once for which reason Christ gave himself as a ransom, for which reason he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's why the Catechism says, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ. That's why we read together from Ephesians. What does Paul write? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. To the Ephesian believers, he said, why don't you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 1, verse 5. This is such an important text. Read along with me. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us, those of whom he later writes, you were dead in trespasses and sins, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And see, this is it. That's why Christ commands his children, because if there's anything Christ longs for, is that by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would so understand who he is and what he has accomplished, that we understand that the very nature of his sacrifice is such that he has merited that privilege, that we, fallen sinners, can again come to God as our heavenly Father. That's why, again, I've often quoted the passage from John 20, those amazing words that Jesus uttered to Mary Magdalene on the day of his resurrection, when he said, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and your God, and to my Father and your Father. And by that simple statement, Christ summarized the very purpose for which he came into the world. It was as if he said, go tell my brethren, go tell them, remind them of everything I've ever taught them. Go tell them, I am ascending to my God and your God. I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. And so that means when God's children do not address God as their father, they are grieving him. They are grieving him deeply. They are grieving the Holy Spirit. And the catechism captures that so profoundly that immediately, at the very beginning of our prayer, immediately, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. And that's why this is so beneficial for you, dear believer. Because you see, when we focus on that fatherhood, when we focus, even though sometimes we can be so cold and so dull and so sluggish, but when we focus on that fatherhood of God, who he is in Christ, that's the best remedy for our coldness and for our dullness and for our sluggishness. And so rather than focus on you and congregation, who would then not be discouraged? What believer would then not be discouraged? We find so much in ourselves that grieves and discourages us. We come so short. That's why it's so amazing that Christ knows that. And he says, that's why you need to begin by focus on your Father, not on yourself, not on your feelings, not on your emotions, not on your frames, but focus. And let that be the foundation of your prayer. Excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. That's why, secondly, this is the language of a child. The language of a child. It's always surprised me over the years that some people do not hesitate to call themselves a child of God, and yet do not dare to call God their father. And congregation, what an evil ploy this is of Satan. Oh, Satan is always out to corrupt the scriptures, to corrupt our understanding of the word of God. He is the one who began in paradise by misrepresenting the character of God, misrepresenting his word, misrepresenting his intent, casting doubts upon the fatherhood of God. And sadly, he succeeded. And it is Satan himself who wants to keep God's children in bondage, who wants to blind them for what the essence of the gospel is all about. Blind them to the fact that God is so desirous for his children to know him, who he really is. And so what is a child of God? What is a child of this heavenly Father? Well, of course, a child resembles the Father. So it is with God's children. We were created in God's image. And when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature, he restores that image again in us. And even our young people will know from catechism instruction what that image consists of. We have mentioned that many times. When God made us in his image, he gave us knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Three of his own attributes reflected in Adam. And that image is restored when the Spirit of God makes us a new creature. And what that simply means, what that very simply means, without going into a long theological explanation, what it simply means that God created us and equipped us with the ability to know him and to have a right relationship with him and to serve him. Or to simply say it, to know him and to love him and to serve him. That's how it was before sin entered. Adam and Eve, they knew the God who made them. They knew their Heavenly Father. And they loved their Heavenly Father. And they served their Heavenly Father. As a result of the fall, we've lost all of that. By nature, we are now ignorant of God. We don't love Him at all. The Bible is actually clear that by nature we hate the very God who made us. So we are ignorant of God, we hate God, and we live in disobedience to God. We ignore His will, and we live according to our will. That's who we are by nature. When the Spirit of God makes me a new creature, when He transforms me into a child of the living God, then those three things begin to function again. And we can examine ourselves. Boys and girls, you can examine yourself by that. So if you were to ask me, well, Pastor, how can I know whether I'm a child of God? Well, these three things begin to function again by the grace of God. Again, there comes a desire, a yearning to know God. Oh, that I might know Thee. A yearning to know Him as the heart pants after the water brooks. So my heart pants after Thee, O God. A desire to know God. And as a result, as we begin to know Him, we begin to love Him again. Our heart will be drawn to this God. And because we now begin to love Him, we begin to grieve over sin, because we realize that by sinning, we grieve the very God whom we now begin to love, because we again begin to know Him. But not only do we begin to know Him, and we begin to love Him again, but as a result, it becomes our desire to serve Him, to live in obedience to Him. Those are the marks of a child of God. And so here, that's all implied here in this petition. This is a petition specifically intended for the children of the living God, who by the grace of God again bear these marks. That's implied by this wonderful phrase, a childlike reverence. By the way, notice that Christ does not say, my Father which is in heaven, but our Father which is in heaven. And thereby expresses, I have no time to unpack that now, expresses that each child of God belongs to a family, a spiritual family, the household of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. Let me go on. So what are the privileges of childhood? So let me ask you, boys and girls, what does it mean to you to be a child of your mom and dad? Well, one of the privileges is that you may call them mom and dad. And you know that you were born with that privilege. Even though when you were in the cradle, when you were an infant, you were not yet able to call your father by that father name. But you know that from the moment you were born, your father went out of his way to communicate his love to you. Your father's desire was that you, his child, would know him. Your father was longing for the moment that you would recognize him to be who he was. Oh, what joy is there in the heart of an earthly father when that child calls him by that father name for the first time. Because that's been his desire. The reason he has held you, the reason he has smiled at you, the reason he has embraced you, the reason he has talked to you is that you would know him. And so it is in the household of God. And so let us banish once and for all this notion that the privilege of calling God your father is but the privilege of very, very few. There is nothing more basic to being a child of God than to be able to call God by that father name. Theodore van der Groen, one of the Dutch divines, whose catechism we now have, he makes this beautiful statement. He says, "Nothing moves God's heart more deeply and incites him to bestow love and grace on his believers than the acknowledgement that he is their father and they are his children." And a little bit later on, he says, "Children of God," van der Groen says, "how great is your happiness. In the name of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you may boldly come to the throne of grace and call God your Father." And what Christ is teaching us here, that no believer should ever hesitate to call God by that name. Because if you do not call God by that name, you are denying what Christ has accomplished. Christ suffered and died in your place. He gave himself to secure that privilege. He gave himself in order that you could become a child of the living God. And it's his desire that you would know that. It is the Spirit's desire, the Holy Spirit's desire, that a believer would so understand the gospel, would so understand what Christ has accomplished, that we cry out, "Abba, Father." We read that so beautifully in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. Paul writes this. He says, "You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And therefore, Christ commands us to address God as our Father. That's what a true child must do and what a true child should do. Because what Christ is saying, only when you address God as such will you have a proper view of who God is in Christ. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So what Christ is saying, "I am the way to the Father. I am the truth about the Father. And I am the life with the Father." That's why it is the Holy Spirit's work, as the Spirit of the Father, to lead us to the Son. That's what he does. As the Spirit of the Father, he leads us to the Son in order that we may find reconciliation with God. But as the Spirit of the Son, he then leads us to the Father so that we may live in fellowship and communion with the living God. And finally, it says here, why is it added here, "which art in heaven"? Now, that is, of course, a reminder that God is the infinite triune God. That's a reminder that when we address God as our Father, even though we do so in a childlike way, that we will never do so irreverently, that we will never do so casually. That's why it says here, we do it with childlike reverence. Our Father, that shows the beauty and the intimacy of that relationship. And yet, which art in heaven, this God whom you may address as your Father, dear believer, is none other than the everlasting God, none other than the great and sovereign and triune God of the heavens. And so that means that even though God's children have an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, it will never be a casual relationship. There are far too many today who use that name very flippantly and very casually. So it is not with a true believer. And so brilliantly, what Christ combines in this address, our Father, showing the very purpose of his work, which art in heaven, he brilliantly combines that God is both transcendent, that means a God who is infinitely above and beyond us, a God who is infinite in holiness and majesty and greatness, and yet at the same time a God who is immanent, a God who draws near to us, a God who reveals himself to us, especially in his only begotten Son. And we may never separate those two. If we only focus on the fact that he is our Father, and we lose sight of the fact that he is the God of heaven, we will have a casual view of God. However, if we only focus that he is the God of heaven and earth, and we fail to focus on the fact that in Christ he is our Father, we will then be fearful of God, and we will not dare to draw near to him. No, the two belong inseparably together. And that's what makes the work of Christ so very amazing, dear believer, to think that this God, this majestic God, this God who is so great that the heavens cannot contain him, that God is your Father for Christ's sake. That's an astounding reality. And that's why it says here, lest we should form an earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty. And by that statement, the authors do not only mean to say we need to have a proper view of God, but we should have a proper view of what he is able to do as your heavenly Father. Because there is the dramatic difference between earthly fathers and this father's. Because, dear believer, your Father is a God for whom there are no impossibilities. Your heavenly Father is the creator of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, as we so often read in the Word of God. And so not only do you have a Father who loves you in Christ, but a Father who is able to meet all of your needs. As earthly fathers, we love our children, but we cannot always meet their needs. We might be willing, and we might love them, but we cannot always help them. Dear believer, so it is not with your heavenly Father. He is your Father which is in heaven, so that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Oh, to have God as your heavenly Father means that he will care for you at all times, under all circumstances. That he will care for you in the ups and downs of life, that he will care for you in trying times, that he will prove to be your refuge and your strength and your very present help in trouble. And so, dear believer, your heavenly Father is an omniscient Father, an omnipresent Father, and an omnipotent Father. What does that mean? He is an all-knowing Father who knows everything about you, who knows all of your needs and cares, who knows every detail of your life. He is an omnipresent Father. He is everywhere present. You will never, ever be in a situation or a location where he is not present. And he is an omnipotent Father. He is an almighty Father for whom there are no impossibilities. Oh, there is no greater privilege than to know that this God is my Father for Christ's sake. And yet, dear believer, this is precisely your privilege. That's why 1 John 2, where the Apostle John outlines the three stages of spiritual life, childhood, young men, and fathers. Those are the stages of natural life. We begin as children, we become young men, and then we become fathers. What does he say about the children? About the spiritual infants? He says, Your sins are forgiven, and God is your Father. Those are the basics of spiritual life. And that's why Christ commands us. By means of this prayer, he desires to exercise our faith, to focus on who God is in Christ, to focus on him on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And that's why he grieves. He grieves over the fact, if you don't understand that, he grieves. You grieve him when you fail to recognize him as such and when you fail to acknowledge him as such. Just like you would grieve if your child would show by their actions that they have no confidence in you, that they have no confidence in you or your love. You would say, how is that possible after all that I have done for my child that they still do not recognize how much I love them? And so if there's anything I've tried to communicate in these last 7 years, it's these foundational truths. Dear believer, it is not presumptuous for you to call God your heavenly Father. He delights in it. He loves to hear that. His heart, as Van der Groot said, his heart is moved within him, is moved so deeply. When you, by the spirit of adoption, the spirit of childhood, by the spirit of adoption, you cry out, Abba, Father. And so my question is tonight, is God your Father? Not just as creator, but is he your Father for Christ's sake? Are you a child of the living God? That's the bottom line question that I must ask you again also tonight. Because if you are not yet reconciled with God, God is your Father by virtue of creation, but you will then meet him as your judge. But thanks be to God that the very reason the world still stands and the gospel is still preached, that God is still at work in drawing sinners into his family. He is still at work by his Holy Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ, to bring us into his family as his adopted sons and daughters. And my friends, things are only well for you if you may know yourself based on God's word to be a child of the living God. And children of God, as I said this morning, are like Simeon. Children of God are drawn to Christ. Children of God find their joy in Christ. Children of God come to Christ over and over again. And the more we come to him, the more the Spirit will teach us that in Christ we are members of God's family. We are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. That's why if you do not yet dare to number yourself among the number of God's children, and the invitation of the gospel is so very, very precious. Open your Bibles, and I want to read it to you once again. I've done this many times, but I'll do it again. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. There we read these remarkable words. Wherefore, come out from among them, from the ungodly, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Amen.